This is the second study in a series here at Mitcham called The Shame and the Glory. And today is The Glory is Revelation. So listen, now this is the second of two studies that are what I might call introductory, or they're panoramic. They introduce us to the general topic of shame and glory, particularly glory today. Last week we looked at the topic, Show Me Your Glory, which is a quote from Moses. Moses, in being confronted with the sin of Israel after being given the law, knew that he needed to know more about the glory that had been revealed. He could not live just with a cloud. He could not live just with the plagues in Egypt. He couldn't just live with the fire on the mountain, as wonderful as all of those must have been. He had to penetrate and to know what it was. He said, show me your glory. So that is a great prayer, and I hope that prayer never dies from our lips, that we, as people who in one way or another live with shame, the shame of what our creation has become on the one hand, but the shame that we are in ourselves, if we do not ask to see the glory of God, by nature of the case, we'll try and glorify our own shame. Or as Philippians says, they glory in their shame. So it is absolutely imperative for a human being made in God's image gloriously to pray that prayer, Lord, show me your glory. Now today we turn it around, and if the cry was from Moses to God, this time the cry is from the writer of Hebrews to us. You have come to Mount Zion. Don't refuse him who's speaking. So we're going to read from Hebrews 12. Might be good to do that straight away. Hebrews chapter 12, and that's where we take our cue. Now, while I'll be focusing on Hebrews 12 at the beginning and end of the study, in the middle of it, I want us to see a little bit more of the glory that had been revealed to Israel, because it's very instructive for us to understand the matter of glory. So Hebrews chapter 12, probably aware of the fact that this book is written to people who were in danger of losing their confidence. It's interesting just to type in the word confidence in a word search in your Bible, or whatever, however way you search it. You know, some people still use concordances, which is good too. But do a word search on confidence in this book and see how he graduates and brings the people to be confident in the grace of God. Because the people are in danger of slipping back. And so it's an exhortation. He calls the whole book, 13 chapters, a brief exhortation. So if I go for 3 hours, then that'll be quite brief. All right, so Hebrews chapter 12 and just the verses 18 to 29. You have not come to what may be touched. That's Mount Sinai, of course, because he's making a deliberate comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, revelation of glory on Mount Sinai, and the New Testament, revelation of glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's now talking to us as Christians right here now. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the heaven beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come, you've not come as it was in the Old Testament. And you may say, well, it would have been good to be there, because then you'd have had really something to look at. But he says, you have come, and his contrast is not saying this is something less observable. He's saying this is something more significant than whatever Israel saw. And he's saying not that so it'd be good if you did come. He's saying, you have come. So the exhortation is to look at the glory that is already there. We could be standing in the presence of something and not realizing. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festival gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn, and who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, see that you don't refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that can't be shaken may remain. So let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So this is an appeal to ourselves, and the presence of glory in this passage is not mentioned. You can search for the word glory and it won't appear in what I've just read. But by its comparison with the glory that was revealed in Mount Sinai, you know that that's what he's referring to. The presence of glory in this passage is implied rather than mentioned. But it's clear that Christians are those who live in the revelation of God's glory, and they should not settle for a life or a worship that's constrained merely by what can be seen. The issue for the people who got this letter first was that life was tough if you believed in Jesus Christ. If you, on the other hand, reverted back to a form of Judaism, you'd be safe, because Rome was quite happy with the Jews at that point anyway. And so you could sort of travel under the radar if you went back into some kind of more tame expression of your faith. And that's a temptation that came in that particular way, but it is a temptation for all of us. We all may revert to a way of living that is merely outward. I go to church. That's how I spend my Sundays. Oh, I go to church. Well, I mean, in Australia that would be scorned in some places. For the most, you can get away with it. You won't be sort of taken to jail for going to church on Sundays, unless you were supposed to be at work or something. In so many ways we can reduce the faith to something that is tame, that does not attract attention or put us out of sorts with our community. And he's writing to us in that setting. In so many ways we can get caught on that. Because we are always in danger of finding our confidence in things of this world rather than the things of God, the writer calls us to see the glory to which we have come. Now, while it is true to say that God's glory has been revealed visibly and as an actual history, God does not shout loud to compete with the siren voices or glories. In other words, the glory that's revealed in the New Testament is no less spectacular than in the Old Testament. But it's not in your face like the cloud and the fire on the mountain. But there's a fire on the mountain. There's a book at home, I think, I've got called The Fire on the Mountain. It's a book about, you know, God's working in the present time. Now, it's not like a fire that really scared the pants off people back there in Sinai, but it is something, nonetheless, that's in our history. If you're Peter, or Thomas, and Jesus said, put your finger in the hole. Is that glory? Well, we're going to talk one whole week about the glory of the resurrection. These things are glorious, you see. But God, I might have done this here before last year, but I always think, you know, wouldn't it be great, and I'm being facetious here, wouldn't it be great if Jesus, after he rose from the dead, went along to Caiaphas and Annas and said, ta-da! He would have solved he wouldn't have solved any problems. Even if one rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe, so he didn't waste his time. But he appeared to 500 people at once, no worries. So it's all there, but it's not of the spectacular kind. And we have to, God just does not shout aloud to compete with the siren voices or glories of the world. The world's saying, where's your proofs? Where's your demonstrations? Where's your big show? Do you know what I mean? They want us to compete with them. And frankly, sometimes we're in danger of doing it. You know, we've got a church bigger than their supermarket. Well, let's get into the big trade-off, you know. let's have a bigger budget than the multinational corporation or whatever we want to do. But in the process, we'd have lost something that God has got for us here. When God does speak loudly, his loud voice is pain. You ever heard God speak loudly? You know, if we don't listen to the soft voice, well, there is a loud voice. But there's a lovely verse in Lamentations 3 that says, "The Lord does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men." So it's not his preferred method. That's fairly clear, isn't it? That the Lord just loved to come to us gently and say, "Here's my son." But so often, of course, it comes in times of difficulty. If you look around for people who are becoming Christians today in Australia, they're mostly born overseas. They've had harder times than us mob here in Australia, haven't they? And so they're more inclined to, they've come from the sterility of an atheistic regime, or they've come from the sufferings where you could constantly being accosted by authorities and so forth, and they come here and they may come to faith. And oftentimes Australians, people who come to faith, quite some deep suffering behind it. Yeah, God speaks loudly. It's not his preferred method. And certainly his glory is nonetheless glorious for being done quietly. Resurrection was done clearly, absolutely clearly, as a historical fact, but not as something that sort of competed on the world stage, if I can put it that way. Now, the next little section you might say, notice, is printed in a little bit lighter print, and that's because it was meant to be taken out before I printed the notes, but it's got some information there that's quite helpful anyway. It's just the link between holiness and glory. Lovely little quote, actually. Motia says, "Holiness is God's hidden glory. Glory is God's all-present holiness." It's to support the title of the at the top of the page. Glory is revelation. Glory, when you use the word glory in the scriptures, you're not so much talking about what God is as what he does. Holiness, if you like, is what he is. Glory is the outshining of what he is. But I'm saying there that you can't sort of draw a line and say, well, here's where the holiness stops and here's where the glory starts. You know, if you at any point hear a word from God or see some outshining of the glory of God, it's not like you've got a bit of God. All of God has to be there for you to see the littlest bit. You see that? Yeah. God doesn't sort of divide himself up and give you bits. He just comes. So if you've encountered the glory of God, you've been encountered with holiness. And if you know anything at all about the holiness of God, it's because God's glory shone on you and you've seen something and heard something. So that's what that's about. But Hebrews 12 reminds us, going back now to the reading we've had, Hebrews 12 reminds us of the glory Israel sees in Egypt and at Mount Sinai and the fear that comes to those who are there. It'll be helpful for us now to see more of what this experience means for Israel. Very interesting verse in Romans 9. He's talking about how glorious it was to be Israel. To them belongs the patriarchs and the prophets and the law, the giving of the law. And along the way, he says, to them belongs the glory. Well, what an interesting way. I thought the glory belonged to God. It's interesting, isn't it? To them belongs the glory. That is, they had seen the glory. That's what we want to open up a little bit. What does it mean that to them belongs the glory? In the sense that it was shown to them on Mount Sinai and at other times as well, and worked out in them so they'd be a witness and blessing to all the nations. Now, that's what we want to open up a little bit. What does it mean that the glory has been given to Israel? Because that's going to be helpful for us, because something happened to them, but then it's saying, and you have seen something greater. So it's important that we understand a little bit about what's going on in Israel. So that's what we're about now. All okay? This is the glory that remains. Sorry, Moses insists on seeing God's glory. That's last week's study. Israel knows the reality then of his steadfast love and faithfulness. It was as if Moses asked, I want to know what this glory is all about. I can see the glory present, but I want to know what it means. I think we've all prayed a prayer a bit like that, haven't we? You've heard so many sermons, you know that God is with you, but then you have some new experience in your life and you say, Lord, you've got to do something now. You've got to show me something. And that's a good prayer. And it's because Moses prayed that prayer that Israel knows throughout the rest of its history what the Exodus means and what the giving of the law means. They didn't just get it, they knew what it meant. See that? It's one thing to just know that God's made you a nation, so all right, here we are now. It's another thing to actually be given some laws. Oh, okay, now we know how to live. But what does all this mean? And in the context of Israel's failure, Moses wanted to know, show me your glory. I think, well, he'd just seen all the plagues. He just, do you know, how much does he want to see? Do you see he wants to penetrate it? And then God proclaims his name, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and compassion, steadfast love and faithfulness, who shows compassion and kindness to thousands, but who will by no means clear the guilty, inflicting vengeance to the third and fourth generation. So that was the proclamation, or roughly that was actually made on Mount Sinai. So now Israel knew that the glory they'd seen, the law they'd received, that was who God was in relationship to them. And so you find them repeating in various narratives and various psalms and various prophets, the Lord who has steadfast love and faithfulness. It became the catch cry. You know, that said, that's who God is. And that's the glory that's living amongst us. That's who God is in relation to me, to us, as a community. So it was very important, wasn't it, that they knew that. This is the glory that remains among the people of Israel. God remains present among them in the tabernacle and the temple. You remember in the first instance, God remained present because he was a cloud over their head by day and he was a pillar of fire by night, so that he was constantly with them. But then it became in the temple. Now, those references will be really good to look at. Exodus 40. You have a long description in Exodus of the various things that were needed in order to make a tabernacle. And then finally the whole thing is put, or the offerings are received in order to make it. And then it's all put together. And chapter 40, it's the temple's erected. And they put this here and they put that there. And then you come to the end of Exodus 40, end of the whole book. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So if the fire was there, what was there? Steadfast love of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord. Do you see that? Being proclaimed, now they knew. So the glory's there in Exodus 40. Then later on, you remember that they entered into the promised land, and they didn't have the tabernacle then because they wanted a more permanent setting. So you go to 2 Chronicles and chapter 5, verse 11. And what's happened now is that David can't build a temple, but Solomon can. And again, the materials have all been collected by David, put together by Solomon. And now there's a ceremony for the beginning. Now, chapter 5, 2 Chronicles 5, verse 2, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, leaders of the fathers' houses, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant. So they bring it in. And then we come down to verse 11. When the priests came out of the holy place, they'd all consecrated themselves. They arrayed themselves in fine linen, verse 12. And they stood east of the altar with 120 priests. So it was a grand occasion, that's what I'm saying. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, what did they sing? His good, steadfast love endures forever. That's the glory. True? Do you see how it becomes a catch cry? That's sung at this great occasion. And the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priest couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. God said, yeah, that's my house, I'm going to stay there. It's good, isn't it? That the Lord is amongst them. This is the experience of Israel. If you're an Israelite, this is what's important to you. And then Moses prays a long prayer, very wonderful prayer, which he says, if anybody does this and they come and ask for forgiveness, then Lord, have mercy on them and so forth. How does he know that? The glory has been revealed. This is the glory of the nation. The glory is upon them. They can pray. They can get help. They can get mercy. And God will be faithful to them. And so that all takes place. And then end of that prayer. Now arise, 41, arise, O Lord God, go to your resting place. You and the ark, that is the ark of the covenant of your might. Let your priests, Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. Lord God, don't turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. Now, as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering, the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priest couldn't enter the house because of the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. That's the second time. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord in the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground and the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He's good, steadfast love endures forever. See, what's the glory about? It's been, show me your glory. And it's been exposed, hasn't it? And now they rejoice in it. So the manifestation of glory has its place, but the fact of glory among them is a constant. That's, if you like, one of the most important lines in this study. The manifestation of glory has its place. It's a real historical event, but the fact of glory among them is constant. It remains a reality to those who fear the Lord. So you come to just a sample now of a psalm, for example, Psalm 26 and verse 8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house. That's the temple built by Solomon. And the place where your glory dwells. In fact, if this is by David, it's not the Solomonic temple, it's the one before it, isn't it? But nonetheless, whoever writes this, this is what they think of, the place where God's glory came. Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Now, were they seeing the glory come? Was there a cloud or a fire above the tabernacle or the temple? No. But was the glory there? Yes. And so therefore was it a point of great delight. Do you see how God's not flashy? What does it take if you're David? What's the difference between David, for example, on the one hand as one king, and for example Manasseh as against another king? Was the glory in the temple in both cases? Yes. Does David know it? Does he rejoice in it? Does Manasseh? No, he rejoices in his idols. It's a choice of the mind, isn't it? Take heed. See the command, the exhortation? To notice that things that what we've actually got. And So it remains a reality to those who fear the Lord, especially to David, who witnessed God working amongst his people. We're going back now a bit to 1 Chronicles 16:7. Lovely prayer of David's when he appoints praises to be sung in Israel. It seems as though by God's design, not just by accident, but by God's design, Moses was responsible for the setting up of the first temple, tabernacle, and of course the temple is based on that. But it seems as though it's fallen to David to write a lot of the songs and to order the worship. He was not only the king, he was the bishop. And says, this is the order of service. And if you, John Kleinig, here in South Australia, the Lutheran man, he maintains that that was by God's revelation to him, that that was his job to do that, not just an accident because he happened to be a good singer. So that day, verse 7, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers, and then he recounts the song. He wrote a special new song commission for the day. Have a look at some of the lines in it. Verse 23. Sing to the Lord all the earth, tell of his salvation day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous works amongst all the people. For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. It's an exercise of the mind, isn't it, to say, right, God is good, he is good to us, so that's what we need to live by. All the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendour and majesty are before him, strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord clans of the peoples. This is news for the world. Ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. So there you see the what does it mean to be Israel? What does it mean to be the people who have the glory? Well, that's, if you like, the ideal picture. But it's not the real picture. Because you know that for most, a lot of their history, Israel didn't live anywhere near the glory. They constantly found other glories like idols, you see. And they so therefore lived to their own shame instead of glory. So then you come to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Isaiah 6 and verse 3. Because the prophets saw the glory. They were permitted to, by vision, usually, to penetrate this, the ordinariness of the seen world and to know what was real, what was there all the time. In the year that King Uzziah died, he'd reigned for 60 years and he'd been a good king, so it had been a fairly stable period. And now he's dead, what's the future hold? In that year, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train of his robe fills the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, these great angels. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Where's the holiness? Well, it's the Lord, isn't it? On his throne. Where's the glory? Oh, not in heaven. It's in all the earth. Did you see that? If you see God, the glory isn't just what you're looking at. The glory is all that God is doing everywhere. Isn't that interesting? I must have read that 100 times and always thought that, you know, just because I didn't read the English properly, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory, you know, and I'm looking at something glorious. But the actual words say something different, don't they? The whole earth is full of his glory. So that's what Isaiah saw when he was permitted to penetrate what Israel had seen and Moses had seen. But the actual glory itself is the Lord's proclamation, you see. But now he actually says, no, the Lord's glory is present in all the earth. You get a similar thing in Psalm 33, I think, about verse 6. The whole earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, can you believe that? The whole earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. That is a mystery, isn't it? But I think that's the way to live. The whole earth is full of the glory of the Lord. The whole earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Example. Went to visit a man one time who I just heard who was dying, had a grand mal attack and found he had a tumour on the brain. And I was sitting in the car park thinking, what do you say to a guy who's 38, four kids, got a tumour on the brain, terminal? What do you say? And then it came to me, the Lord is always doing good. So I went up, trepidation, but sure of that. The Lord was always doing good. And when he saw me, this guy just beamed. So glad to see me. I'd never met him before. I just met his wife because she'd rocked up to church. They were not church guys. They just came to church. He came to church because he was sick. So I went to visit him. And he said, when I was collapsing on the floor down there at Flinders, because he used to work at Flinders, when I was collapsing on the floor, I thought, I haven't cleared it with upstairs. And when he woke up out of his grand mal attack, he said, God's given me an opportunity. And then the minister comes. And he's beaming. Now, I mean, it's a great story. It's true. I still know the widow living in our street. Just illustration, don't bother to work it out. Just be sure the whole earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Psalm 33, about verse 6 or 8 or something. Here, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, we just got to live that way, don't we? It's not always zapped on us. Do you know? It's been revealed clearly at certain key times. But the truth of the revelation is constant. This is the way God actually is. Whole earth full of his glory. Foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And he said, woe is me, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then he touched me, and his lips were cleaned by the coal. He says, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. And then he says, who will go? And Isaiah says, he'll go. The rest of the book describes the false glory in which Israel was living, the false glory in which the nations were living, and therefore, of course, the shame in which they were living. But then also the promise of God to do something about that. What's the nature of the false glory? Just interesting. Chapter 3. It's the women prancing around in their fancy dresses. It's fashion, you see, glancing and wantonly as they go around. Who's watching my latest dress, you know? For the fellows, what's it for the fellows? They're adding house to house. They're out there in business and making a big buck wherever they, do you see? Where you don't have the true glory, the false glory will take over. Is that right? Is it happening? Of course it happens, doesn't it? You cannot live without glory. Don't have the true one, you'll have a false one. So in many other ways, you know, that talks about the glory of Edom will all fail and so forth. So you can do a bit of study on glory in Isaiah and show that his task was to go out. But all the time, the glory was there in the temple. All the time. And Isaiah's task was to do that. Now, what was going to happen, of course, was that the nation was going to go into captivity. The Lord is jealous for his people. The glory's there. All the time. But how does the glory work out eventually? Isaiah chapter 40. The Lord is amongst his people. And he says, comfort, after they've been taken into captivity because of the extent of their idolatry, he says, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her, her warfare's ended, iniquity's pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Prepare in the wilderness a way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up, every mountain hill be made low, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. That is, Israel will come back from Babylon. All the history of the nations will be moved in order for the Lord to have steadfast love and compassion upon his people and faithfulness. So, do you see how glory is a bigger story than just nice things happening or pleasant things taking place? To them belongs the glory. So God will always be working amongst them for his glory, not just in special events, but all the time and amongst all the nations. Yes. Yes.
And that was the glory.
It's your glory. The whole thing is the glory. They're very helpful. Mm. Yeah.
Just that cloud business and that glory and
Isaiah. Mm. Exactly. Yes. Mm. We could go on and you could go in with these search engines for Bibles these days. You can search up the word glory in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you'll find it's mentioned 15 times in Ezekiel, I think 6 in Jeremiah. So it's an important theme in those books as well. But we'll just leave it at that. But we need to come now to ourselves, you see, because our text for the day says, we have come. And we're just talking about where you and I are living now. We have come. That's what we want to come to. God has revealed his glory to the world in Christ. You know, John 1:14, he came to his own and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave power to become children of God, even to as many as believed in his name. For the word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness, same words in the Greek, Old Testament and New Testament. So the fulfillment of the glory being revealed is Jesus Christ in the flesh. So that's actually taken place. We need to spend a whole week just looking at that. Continues to do so through the preaching of Christ, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So here's this not just happening in the coming of Christ, it's now happening in the preaching of Christ. Shone in our hearts. You know, when did that happen for you? What did you know when the glory shone in your heart? Was it something to do with forgiveness? Did you see the glory of God in that? You discover the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God. So the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The church has encountered the glory of God in the cross of Christ. References there in John 12. We've spent a whole week on that. In the resurrection, we've spent another whole week on that. And in the coming of the Spirit, another whole week on that. Matters to which we must return. So where do we stand? And it's, in one sense, you might say premature to have an exhortation at the beginning rather than the end, but I guess I'm aware of the fact that it's so easy to live for this present world. You know, like, was that Wordsworth's poem? "World is too much with us. Late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Little we see in his case, nature that is ours." I'm saying little we see in Christ that is ours. And he has these lovely lines at the end that says, "Great God," he says, "I'd rather be a pagan, suckled in a creed outworn. So might I, standing on this pleasantly, have visions that would make me less forlorn. See Proteus rising from the sea and hear old Triton blow his wreathed horn." And Wordsworth saying, "I'd rather go back to Greek mythology than live with the world too much with us." Well, I don't know, where are you at? Do you know, do we get tired of the constant barrage of this is the glory, this is the thing, you know? What are we trying to do in seeking that kind of glory? Avoid the shame that we're actually living in. Why not just say, come to what's real, got substance and is eternal? Chris and I are constantly saying that to ourselves these days. Is this just for now or is this eternal? And if it's not eternal, well, it can come or it can go. Do you know what I mean? There's so many things we want. And if you ask yourself, how long would it give you pleasure for? It's pretty minimal. And we have to make up our mind what we're going to live for, don't we? So the exhortation coming at the beginning to say, look at where we've come, is an important one, I think. So let's look at it now. We have come to Mount Zion, he says. Now, he is talking to Hebrews because it's the book of Hebrews. Coming back to this book now in Hebrews chapter 12. So you'll understand that there are going to be references that will make more sense if you know your Old Testament. So why does he say you have come to Zion rather than say come to a Christian experience or come to church or something or other else? He says you've come to Mount Zion. Well, let's have a look at the prophecies. It's the only way you'll know, and Zephaniah in particular. That's a good way. There's lots of references to Zion in the Old Testament. This is a good one. Zephaniah 3. At that time, prophecy, the coming of our Lord. At that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. My principal in college was persuaded that was Hebrew, and that in heaven everybody would speak Hebrew, because he loved Hebrew. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. That's what's pure about it, is not the language they use, but in fact what they use it for. To call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush or Egypt, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you won't be put to shame. It's lovely, isn't it? How we avoid shame. You'd say really that a big part of the energies of our life is spent trying to avoid shame. Right from the Garden of Eden onwards, isn't it? Fig leaves. Because it's a terrible thing not to have God as your God. It's a terrible thing not to love. Any person that's not loving is ashamed. They're ashamed of the indignity of being a hater. And they've got to cover it over with nice things. So many ways it can work out, isn't it? And that day you will not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you've rebelled against me. I will remove from your midst your proudly exulting ones, and you shall no longer be haughty. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge. This is what it likes to be in Zion. You see, it's because he's talking about that. It comes down a little bit later. He shows that he's talking about Zion. Zion, incidentally, was the name given to the stronghold that David conquered and used as his base of operations. It then came to be a very special word that applied to Jerusalem. It then came to be wider again to encompass all the people whom the Lord loved and looked after. So Zion's got quite a history of usage in the Old Testament. So Zion's one of those special words that's got a history. And so if you're talking to a Hebrew and you say Zion, you're talking about all the victories of David. You're talking about the place where you can be safe at Jerusalem. You're talking about all the people whom the Lord's gathered to look after. And there are people now who lost all their arrogance. And they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, daughter meaning the beloved ones within Zion. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart. Daughter of Jerusalem, the Lord's taken away the judgments against you, cleared your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord's in your midst, and you'll never again fear evil. And on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord's in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you by his love, or he will be quiet in his love. Can be either. And he will exult over you with loud singing. We have come to that. How about that? Is that where we are? Is that what happened when you found the Lord? You're in a place that's totally secure amongst all the others who are totally secure. Have you not seen the glory of the Lord when the forgiveness comes to you? I can remember in the early days just realising how clean I was as a Christian. I was about 2 inches off the ground. Now, I don't think everybody has to have the same experience, but can you see there's a glory that we have come to, isn't it? To be in this situation here where that is our not just momentary experience, but the where we have come to and what will be now the normal experience from here on in. So it's a great thing. We have come to Mount Zion. Secondly, we have come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Firstborn, of course, being Jesus. That's clear enough in Colossians 1. He is the firstborn of all creation. Ah, yes, but it wasn't sufficient for the Son of God to be the firstborn, meaning not just the first, because he got there first, but he firstborn in the sense of being the inheritor and the person in charge. Firstborn of first importance. Christ is the firstborn of importance in the whole creation because everything came into being through him. That's not enough for the Son of God. Because if you like, against the creation that God had made, there's the anti-creation which we made for our own glory. Do you see that? It's the world where death reigns. And it's not sufficient for Christ to be king of the whole creation. He has to be king of the one we made, where death reigns, and he becomes subject to the death. And he said, right, got that too. I think that's so good. Do you know what I mean? You live in a world, and why do we just have to go see lovely sunsets, see the most spectacular places in the whole creation? Because we so feel, I mean, that might be a good thing to do, but can you see some of that might be we're trying to cover something over. But the Lord, rather than just be king of all that's nice, becomes king of all that's rotten and destroys its rotten, purifies it. So he's the firstborn from the dead. He's over the lot. And we have come to the assembly of the firstborn. It's great news, isn't it? The one who's in charge of everything, so that we don't need to fear anything at all. We have come to our judge. That seems to be the place you'd last go, isn't it? No, we've come to our judge. And in fact, if you haven't come to your judge, you'll always be looking over your shoulder. But we actually, if we actually understand becoming a Christian as coming to our judge, it'd be a really good idea. Wouldn't it? You don't have to wait till the last day to come to your judge. You come to him now. Of course we'll face our judge on the last day. But let's get used to it now. And live with our judge now. And what's the judge say when he sees you? Sinner? Oh, no, washed. Yeah? Isn't that right? Only a judge could forgive you. You have to have the power of a judge to do any forgiving, don't you? Because he's the one that can condemn. So it has to be the same person. So if you've got forgiveness, you've met your judge, haven't you? So we've actually come to our judge, not to cringe before him, but to live together with all who are alive in the spirit, just as just people. You don't muck around when you come to your judge. He's still our judge. For all the forgiveness in the world, he's still our judge, isn't he? So you don't muck around. You scrub up. If you muck up, then you're forgiven again. But you've got all the incentive to live well, haven't you? If you're living for your judge. Come to judge, you've come to the spirit of just people made perfect. And in Hebrews, being made perfect doesn't mean to say you don't commit any sins anymore. It means you've come to the goal that you're meant to come to, which is to come to the throne of grace to receive help in time of need, chapter 4. You've come to the place where you can worship acceptably with reverence and awe. You've arrived. You've actually come, you've been made perfect, ready for being in God's presence. We've come to Jesus, who has mediated the new covenant, not Moses. We've come to Jesus, mediated the new covenant by spilling his own blood, blood that cries out to God, not like Abel's blood, but by crying, which cried out for vengeance, but crying out for mercy. Just spilled blood, and it says, have mercy on these people. That's what the blood's crying out. That's where we've come. All these things, second to last paragraph, all these things reveal to us a God who is a consuming fire, jealous for what he's made, jealous to have people who know him and receive his gifts. This is the nature of the fire, but a fire that will burn nonetheless if we refuse to stand in Jesus the mediator. As Moses was told, his glory consists in steadfast love and faithfulness, but in no way acquitting the guilty, that is, those who remain in their sin. Just come, get it all scrubbed up, washed out, but stay there in the glory. It's the place to be, isn't it? All this is an exhortation, in the midst of our own secular environment, to live in the glory of God revealed to us in Christ, and not be content with what only lasts for the present. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the glory has been revealed in Old and New Testament times, to ourselves in particular, Father. Thank you that you who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," have done that a second time, to come into the darkness of what was our own self-constructed glory, and let the light shine there in the face of Christ. Oh, Father, may we be under no misapprehension that we have seen something glorious when we see our Lord Jesus Christ. And grant our Father that we may know that your glory is being revealed in the whole earth, and not least through sending us out wherever we're to go. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.